So far, the reading of God's word. This is a sobering passage, brothers and sisters. It's a hard-hitting passage. I called this sermon, if you read your bulletin, True Love Bites. And what I had in mind here is that we find Christ not at his wit's end with the Pharisees, so to speak, but at the very least, he's speaking pointedly and directly to them, and he's pulling no punches. And brothers and sisters, it would pay us to consider this very, very carefully. And so by way of introduction, let me make this comment. It is not loving to treat lightly that which is weighty. When people are hard of heart and they refuse to listen to gentle and godly rebuke, there is a time for hard words before you stop. Jesus spoke these words to the leaders of God's people. They were the leaders of God's people. They were the so-called experts when it came to the word. And yet he spoke these words of rebuke. Why? Because he loved God. He loved God. And he loved his people. And he loved them too much to have these words unspoken and for these warnings to not be given. To steal an expression from Vodi Bakum, modern Christianity has turned our Lord into a sissified version of himself. What we see in our mind's eye is Christ cuddling lambs and high-fiving little children. This is not the Christ of the Scriptures. The Jesus of the Bible is the Lion of Judah. He is the Judge of the nations. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The great high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, he is God himself. Don't kid yourself, brothers and sisters, God gets angry. And Christ, who is God in the flesh, gets angry. And it is right that he does so. Jesus here has thrown out the book about how to make friends and influence people. Instead, he's well and truly illustrating how to make true disciples by calling them to repentance. You should also note that out of all the things that God takes seriously in the Scriptures, and he takes many things seriously in the Scriptures, false teachers and those in positions of leadership that abuse his flock, those are the groups that he has the most severe words for. And we see that even here in our text this morning. And so as we approach this passage, what we're going to do is work through the concerns that Jesus is raising, and then I want to briefly raise three direct implications for us today and what this means for us even 2,000 years later. We enter the story then with a dinner invitation. Jesus has been preaching about the importance, of course, in the previous moving around in this previous chapter, teaching his disciples and the crowds, teaching about the importance of submitting yourself to the Word of God, about ensuring that the Spirit dwells in us in truth, that flourishes us, that light permeates, as we talked last week, every part of our inner being. And then off the back of this, at least in the way that Luke has ordered this, he's invited to dinner. And he's invited to dinner by a Pharisee. And we read here that Jesus came in after the invitation and he sat down immediately to eat. And this Pharisee is shocked that he didn't wash first. The Jews had a tradition of washing before the meal. We see that in various places in the Scriptures. And yet, as much as it was a tradition, it had not ever been explicitly commanded by God. Certainly not as a reflection of sinfulness. God hadn't said it was a sin to refrain from washing prior to eating. And by the time of this event, though, the Jews practiced, at the very least at the direction of the Pharisees, a form of ritual cleansing. It wasn't for hygiene purposes. It wasn't even for guests to relax, although that was done at times too as people washed their feet. But instead, to ritually purify yourself. And yet Jesus didn't do this. And the Pharisee is shocked that this great holy rabbi doesn't cleanse himself. quite frankly, this is something of an irony, don't you think? Because here's a Pharisee who is polluted by sin, totally depraved, and yet he is shocked at the one who is holiness itself in the flesh, God present, and God doesn't ritually purify himself? And yet, possibly partly because of the irony, but also because of the problem in what is being put on display in the faith of these individuals and the host for the meal, despite the host showing this hospitality and care, and so some of us might be tempted because he was so nice to treat things lightly, but no, Jesus takes the opportunity to feed him the plain truth without restriction. This isn't done out of spite. It's not done out of sinful impatience. It's done because if Jesus does not give warning, the attitude of this man will lead not only him, but others to hell. That's why this warning is given. You Pharisees, Jesus says, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, he rebukes them. Did not he, God, make the inside also? Why are you not concerned about the inside? God is. God is concerned with the heart. And if anything, true transformation begins in the heart and not through things like ritual purification, not through things like external signs. And so ultimately what Christ is about to address, and even addressing here in his introductory statements, is hypocrisy. You act one way and you believe another. You profess one thing, but you live differently. You say you follow God in public, you hold the name of Christ, especially in our day and age, but in private you are, as Jesus says in verse 39, full of greed and wickedness. Your motivation for doing what is right, so to speak, is selfish. Verse 41 is a difficult one to interpret. By my understanding of it is that the Pharisees act as if their so-called good works, illustrated by the giving of alms, make them think that they are free to pursue greed and wickedness without consequence. As if God will be distracted from the evil over here by the good that they're doing over here. For those of you familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, this is pretty much exactly the same as their practice of indulgences. If you purchase an indulgence over here, you make yourself right with God and you pay for your own sin over here. And so what happens in Roman Catholicism? People live however they want to live because they've made themselves right God by doing some good deeds over here. Brothers and sisters, these are the leaders of God's people that Christ is speaking to. They should know better. Will they get away with such blatant hypocrisy? Well, apparently not. Jesus declares woe upon them. And the way Jesus uses this term is not the way that people might curse someone they dislike in our day and age. Jesus is instead highlighting that God will hold them accountable for their behavior. They will face judgment. They will face woe at the hand of God. There are various examples of their hypocrisy that Jesus walks his way through. Verse 42, they're shown. He speaks of how they show such a fine attention to their tithing practices, and yet they're not interested in pursuing the justice and the self-sacrificial love that tithing is even there to testify to. So they give God their tithe, which is good, Christ says, and they should do so, but they're dismissive of what the tithe is supposed to be used for, that God is intending to minister to those who are downtrodden and poor and abused by the world. They're not interested in that. I gave it the office. It's a similar problem in verse 43. Again, they're not showing themselves to be humble, to be willing to sacrifice what they have for others. They take the best positions. They crave the best seats. We deserve it. And for all their great publicizing of their holiness and their righteousness, any contact that people have with them make those people more unclean. It's as if they're walking on top of a grave. And that was a serious matter in the Jewish faith. Jesus, of course, has some strong words here, and the lawyers recognize that there's a very real danger that they're made guilty by association with the Pharisees, because they were associated with the Pharisees. And so one of the lawyers tells Jesus, look, look, you need to slow down a little bit here. It's all well and good for you to start making criticisms, but just be a bit more careful with your words, young rabbi, because quite frankly, we don't want to be involved in this. And you know, there's of course an irony even in this, because the word used to describe this man in verse 45 is nomikos. He is an expert in the nomos, in the law, and yet for all the expertise that he has in the law of God, he, with the other lawyers, have completely missed the heart of the law and God's intention in it. And so Jesus criticizes them also. They load up men with burdens hard to bear. They provide no help or hope. They built the tombs to honor the prophets of old that God sent them, but their fathers didn't listen to the message of those prophets. Their fathers killed those prophets. And there's a play on words here in verses 47 and 48. Jesus points out that they're not celebrating the messages that the prophets brought, but they're actually celebrating their deaths. And they will continue to do so, even in this current generation. And so there's a foretaste of what will happen where even the leaders of God's people prepare tombs for the prophets that God will continue to send to them. And we see that throughout the book of Acts, do we not? And so for all their great expertise, not only did they not understand the way to true holiness and righteousness, but they hindered others who tried to enter. Brothers and sisters, this is serious business. Jesus does not take this lightly. And we must not take this lightly either. There are three brief points of application that we need to consider here. Three points of application. The first is this. God loves his sheep. God loves his sheep. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever repents of their sins and believes in him as their Lord and Savior will not perish but have eternal life. There is a gate into the fold. There is a way of salvation. There is a light in the darkness. And the very presence of it is a testimony of God's love for his people. His love for those that he has made in his image. And brothers and sisters, this was God's good plan of redemption since before even the foundations of the world were laid. And the existence of the plan of redemption and the realization of that plan in Christ testifies to God's justice as well as his grace. It puts on display his kindness to his people as well as his holiness and his righteousness and the requirements of the law. Hypocritical teachers do two things. They misrepresent the truth of this gospel reality and this message, and therefore, on that basis, they misrepresent God. They're twisting by their behavior, by their testimony, they're twisting the very words of God and saying, this is how God would have us live. And so polluting the clarity of the gospel message. And that brings us to the second thing about what hypocritical teachers do. They make it all the more difficult for people to clearly see the way of salvation. God has provided clarity in the gospel. This is the good news. Repent and believe. Know Jesus Christ. God is showing him to you. And yet hypocritical teachers and false teachers lead people astray and confuse the matter, so much so that it makes it very difficult for people to recognize the truth. And so God is righteously angry when people lead his children astray, or when leaders that God has entrusted to care for his flock abuse them instead. He's righteously angry. Interestingly, the same zeal is present in the Psalms when David declares that he hates those who rise up against God. There's a number of Psalms that indicate that. We see it in the New Testament with Paul in Galatians 1, where Paul tells the church that anyone who teaches a different gospel should be accursed. Three times he says that. Strong words. So it's not just, well, Christ can be righteously angry at such behaviors, but instead that this attitude is a critical one for the people of God as they reflect the love and the anger of their God against unrighteousness. God loves his people, and the wolves who lead his people astray are to be shunned. They are to be rebuked. They're not to be left to abuse the sheep and to steal the sheep. The leaders that God raises up, particularly as it's reflected in the New Testament, are elders. They are the shepherds of God's flock. And they're not only to care for the sheep by washing them in the water of the word, as we attempt to do regularly, but they're to care for the sheep by driving out the wolves and the bears and the other predators. And yet, congregation, you need to take heed of this too. And it's very important that you recognize this. When it comes to the core principles of the gospel, there is no compromise for Christ. None. He publicly stood against the abuses of the leaders of his day for you. He did it for you, that you would not be led astray, that you would not have obstacles in your path that you would be unable to overcome. And so don't you think it would be highly inappropriate if your shepherd is driving out the wolves and trying to identify them as those that should not be followed, that you then invite them into your house from a different door, in a different direction? Or conversely, that you're happy that the bad leaders might be gone, but you act as if you don't even need good leaders? That you can operate without leaders, you can do well enough on your own? This also is not what God has instituted. Brothers and sisters, God has established leaders in his churches for your good, and they are called to godliness. And he has done so because he loves you, and because he knows your weaknesses, and seeks to lead you into strength. Your leaders are given that you might be built up into Christ your head. So pray for them. When they start wandering, wrestle with them. Point them to the truth and delight in the providence of your God for your account. Don't entertain false teachers. So first thing, God loves you enough to protect you. The second thing is this. Biblical leadership requires more than conviction and charisma. Biblical leadership requires more than conviction and charisma. Although Jesus is criticizing particular leaders here, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, we mustn't forget that he is in the context of training his apostles. And he's speaking in the context of training disciple makers. He's going to send them forth to make disciples. Not just the apostles, but the other disciples he's training. And as Christ's disciples, 200 years later, you also are required to lead people to Christ. And insofar as that's concerned, you have a leading position, do you not? And to make a pointed point here, this is a warning especially to you men in this congregation. Those of you who are fathers, those of you who are husbands, you're heads of your households. How are you leading your family to the Lord? Are you calling yourself Christians and yet in your life and lifestyle, which is on display to your families, you're teaching a very different gospel? You're undermining the truth that you profess? Is that true of you? If you're in any position of leadership, congregation, you need more than strength of belief and conviction. I feel like I'm doing a good job. You need more than even that. You can believe wholeheartedly the wrong thing. With all your heart, you can believe the wrong thing. And we have plenty of examples of that floating around in our society at present. Don't even need to look about the back into the Gospels. But if you're headed in the wrong direction, increasing your pace and your enthusiasm will not change the destination. So too with charisma. You might remember Saul in the Old Testament. He had charisma. Was he a good leader? Was he a man after God's own heart? No, he was not. Because again, if you're headed in the wrong direction, then being able to influence people and get people on your side, well, isn't that a bad thing if you're going the wrong way? As disciples of our God, leading people to Christ, we must do so with integrity. We must do so in relation to the truth. And for those of you, especially you who are men, God entrusts a leadership position to you over your households. Do you lead into truth? Do you live the truth? If biblical leadership is founded on the truth, which it necessarily is, it requires a familiarity with it. Biblical leadership does not add to the Word of God. It doesn't take away from the Word of God. It doesn't apply the Word of God to one group of people and let another go free with a get out of Word of God card. Biblical leadership reflects faithfully the leadership of our Lord and values what He values. Christians are not pragmatists. And Christian leaders do not think they know better than God what is best for them and for those in their care. They don't know better than God. Instead, they pursue His way even if the world hates them for it. It's true here in church. It should be true in your homes. It should be true in how you engage with the world. Stand on the truth. Live in the truth. Doing so is in and of itself an expression of God's love and a testimony of His love. And so brothers and sisters, by implication, pursue what is right, not what's expedient. Speak the truth in love and live in light of it. So the second thing, the third and final thing is this. Be more concerned with your heart. You need to be more concerned with your heart, brothers and sisters. As Christians, we can too easily slip into a habit of attending to certain public behaviors. And we think that's what's most important. That what people see of us is the battle worth fighting. But Christ told His disciples that if you loved Him, you will keep His commandments. Our motivation to be more Christ-like in our actions and our behavior must not ever spring out of a desire to impress others. Never. Instead, it needs to be an expression of a love that we have for our Lord and our Savior. A love that we have for our neighbor. Why? Because God first loved us. To Him be the glory. And it's a concern to me how quick we can be, even as believers, to detach our behavior from our heart. I go to church once a Sunday because I have to. I don't go twice because I'm not explicitly commanded to. I continue watching smutty movies and reading smutty books because I'm a Christian and so I'm no longer under the law. I use bad language or I drink just a little bit too much, or I partake in recreational drug use because there's no immediate consequence. But this is not how you learn Christ. This isn't Christianity. If you're in Him and He is in you, if the Spirit dwells in you, you have a new heart. Don't you? Isn't that the gospel? Once it was stone, and you couldn't love. Dead men don't love. You were hard-hearted. You were resistant to pursuing the love of your God. But now, because of the gospel, because of the work of the Spirit, you're made alive in Christ. You love because He first loved you. You crave now what is good, not what is evil. You're not looking for excuses to limit your engagement with your God and His love. You're wanting to enter into it because you love Him. Far too many of us are content at being dragged into heaven by the Holy Spirit. Being dragged in. Too many of us sacrifice the permanent and paramount joys of heaven for the joys of earth that moth and rust quickly destroy. May this not be true of you. Christ died for you for more than that. Attend to your heart, brothers and sisters. Attend to your heart. Ask your God to continue to change it, to fashion it, to mold it. Pursue His love. How do you do that? It's not by faking a righteous life. It's not by making other people think that you're good when you're really not. It's not even about making yourself think that you're good while in private you lead a double life. God promises heart change. When you do what? When you repent of your sin, you find forgiveness. When you turn to God for help, the Spirit moves in your heart. When you dig deeply into His Word and increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you take up His means of grace, which He's given that we might grow. When we worship Him in all our life, without exception, every square inch is His. When we worship Him together as His bride on His day. When we pray without ceasing. That the Spirit will complete the work that God has begun in us. And we'll be transformed from darkness to light. This is how we love. And this is how we grow in love. Brothers and sisters, your God is faithful and gracious. And He will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for protecting us, Your people. We thank You for presenting to us the truth of Your Word. We ask that You will send Your Spirit, that we will love You more, that we will grow in love, that we will put to death our old man, that we will enter more deeply into the wondrous kindness and love that You show for us, that we might explore the heights and the depths and the breadths and the width. Lord, we ask that even this day that we will find forgiveness for our waywardness, for our wandering, for our weaknesses, and instead that You will draw us closer to Yourself as only You can. Strengthen us in the day of temptation, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.